Tonight, Psalm 119, verses 137 through 152. I'll read it, and then let's have a word of prayer. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes. I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. May the Lord bless our time together this evening. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time this evening, this opportunity we have to be together as your people and to open the scriptures as we have done and have this opportunity to read them together and then consider them in some depth. And I pray, Lord, that as we do that, you would bless us. All through this psalm, the psalmist asks you to give him understanding and to teach him your statutes and enable him to be faithful. And so we pray the same, Lord. We pray that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us the impetus, the perseverance to stay in it and be obedient to your word. And we are reminded throughout this psalm that your word is true, your word is reliable. We're reminded of that again this evening, and we are reminded of our complete dependence upon you to know it and do it. And so we pray you would bless us this evening, and we look to you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. John 17 is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It is a prayer for his people. He didn't pray for the world. He prayed for his disciples. He was about to be separated from them while they would remain on in the world with all of its deception and darkness and evil. And so he prayed for them, prayed for the 11 specifically, and then for all of his people down through the ages. And so in verse 17, he prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The only way the only way we could remain pure and unstained by the world, separated from it, is through God's word. It is truth, Jesus said. And that is the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Twice in the two stanzas of our lesson this evening, he says it is truth in verse 142 and verse 151. The first stanza is identified by the letter tzadeh. You have that. If you have an edition like I do, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, and it has it written before Psalm 137. And all of them are broken up in that, according to that. I don't know how you have it. Some of them have the actual Hebrew letter. I think the King James has that. But this is a letter that is different from any English letter. We really don't have one that's equivalent to it. And so when it's transliterated, when the Latin letters are given, it's usually a TZ or a TS. And so sometimes you'll see the word Zion, written with a Z or written with an S, because the older versions, I think, have Zion. But this is the letter for the Hebrew word Zion that begins that word. Well, it's also the letter for the word righteous, which is the word tzaddik, and that's the first word that begins this stanza. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. That is the keynote of this portion of the psalm, the righteousness of God's word. It's found in verse 138, 142, and 144. And what the psalmist says here in this first verse is, because God is righteous, his revelation is righteous. It comes out of him. And that's what the psalmist has said repeatedly throughout the psalm, that the law, that the word, that the statutes of God, that his revelation comes out of his mouth. And it's what Paul says, really, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed. That's a better translation, probably, than all scripture is inspired, because literally the word is God-breathed. And since it comes out of him, is breathed from his innermost being, then it must reflect his character, which is holy and righteous. And the corollary to that is that his word is truth. Because it is from God and therefore righteous, it must also be truth. It could not be error. It could not be both wrong and righteous if it comes from God. It can only be righteous, which is to say his word is absolutely reliable. In verse 140, the writer says, your word is very pure. In other words, it's like refined silver, refined gold, smelted, fire-proven. There are no impurities in it. And that's another way of us saying it is inerrant. Now, that is one of the major debates today, and really has been for generations, the character of God's Word, character of Scripture. In fact, that has been the issue from the very beginning. Satan's first attack was on God's Word. It was on God, but he attacked him by attacking his Word. You remember, he says to Eve, has God said, has he really said, you shall not eat of any fruit of the tree of the garden? And what he was doing was he twists the command that God gave, but he did it all not because he didn't understand, but because he was sowing doubt in Eve's mind. And the same thing is going on today. Is Scripture really pure, or is it flawed? Is it without error, or did human authorship of the Bible introduce error into it? After all, to err is human. For example, it's argued that God accommodated his revelation to the views and conceptions of ancient man, which were ignorant of modern science, ignorant of zoology, ignorant of astronomy, ignorant of geography. And so when it comes to such things as that, the Bible speaks of the four corners of the earth as though this is a flat table and it's got four corners. And it's true, the Bible wasn't written according to modern science. If it had been, no one would have understood it for millennia. And if it were written according to our science, then it would all be wrong within a few years, because our science is constantly changing. The science of 2017 is not the science of 1950 or 1930 or go on back. It changes continually. So, if it were written in that way, if that's what we're expecting way too much from Scripture. And it would have been foolish, and it would have been wrong, and it would have been confusing for everyone, and still would be today. Wisely, the authors of Scripture used the language of daily experience rather than the language of scientific theory, so that it would be as understandable today for us as it was for them in ancient times. And it's not an error, the way things have been written and the way things have been revealed, any more than our use of the same kind of language today is an error. We don't think when we talk about the sun rising and the sun setting, that we're really foolish people and we don't understand the way things are. It's the way things appear, so we speak in that way. So it's not an error to use the language that we use, and it wasn't an error to use the language that they use. We do it every day. The psalmist said, "Your word is very pure." Humanness does not mean errancy. God is well able to use human authors to filter out their sin and their error and their failures. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's the question that God himself asked Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 14. Remember, Abraham's old, doesn't have the child that he's been promised. Now he's promised a child, and he finds it difficult to believe. And God says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. The point is no. And this is not too difficult for the Lord to bring into existence an inerrant revelation and to do it over a long period of time through different authors. I think one of the great illustrations of that is the incarnation, the birth of Christ, born of a woman. Mary was a sinner. She was a righteous woman, and you can't read the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 and not be impressed by this woman. She was, I don't know how old, 16 years old maybe even younger, and yet she has this magnificent statement in which she weaves together the scriptures. They are a great testimony to her knowledge of the Word of God and her brilliance, her righteousness. But in it, she speaks of God as my Savior, which is to say she needs a Savior. She's a sinner. So this righteous woman is still a sinner with a sin nature, and yet out of her the Holy Spirit was able to produce the human nature of her son with a human body, and his human nature was flawless. In other words, he filtered out the sin of her human nature to form the human nature of Jesus Christ, and it was flawless. Well, it's the same with the Word of God, and I'm making quite a point of this here at the beginning, but it's a very important point. Either God's Word is pure or it's not pure. The whole of Christianity stands or falls on this doctrine of inerrancy. Martin Luther said the whole church stands or falls on the doctrine of justification, and he was right, but it also stands or falls on the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, because if God erred in one utterance, we can never know that he didn't err in others. If he inspired error in a minor part of Scripture, we can't be sure that he didn't inspire error in another part. So the inerrancy of Scripture is a vitally important doctrine. It is essential. And it's a testimony of Scripture. It's a testimony of this psalm. God's judgments are upright, the psalmist said in verse 137. His word is very pure, verse 140. Your law is truth, he says in verse 143. God's word is reliable. He has truly revealed himself, and all his promises are consistent and are dependable. And if we test the Lord, and we can test the Lord every day by walking by the Spirit, walking by faith. And if we do that, if we walk by faith, if we live in obedience, what we will discover is he's true to his word. And he keeps his promises. And they are reliable because they're true. In verse 144, the psalmist says, "Give me understanding that I may live." Now that's a statement that's based upon the truth and the purity of the word of God. This is truth, therefore give me understanding of it so that I may live. In an untrustworthy world, in a world of lies, a world in which Satan is the god of this world, this book is truth. And this book is truth because it is God who breathed it. He is holy, and he is true, and therefore his revelation is. So, all who, like the psalmist, want to live will want to reflect God's righteousness in their lives. We can only do that by learning God's righteousness from His law, from the Scriptures. And when we do that, it sanctifies us. It changes us. Verse 145 begins the next stanza. Stanza cope, or it's cough here, cough here, but it's the equivalent to our cue. And here, the prayer has increased in intensity. And you get the sense of this prayer is becoming more intense here. But it's also pray with complete confidence. Because the psalmist prays according to God's word. Now, he couldn't do that if he didn't believe that his word was true. But he prays according to God's word, which in verse 151, he says, is truth. And again, that is vital. It's vital if we're going to live by God's word. It must be true. But it's vital if we're going to pray according to it as well. If we're going to pray with confidence. We can't be confident in prayer if we don't know that God's word is pure. If we don't know that it is true. If we don't know that it's reliable. In fact, we won't pray if we don't believe that. I don't know about the liberals. I haven't seen any surveys, but I wonder how earnest they are in their prayer life, and they don't believe the word of God. Well, the psalmist believed it, and he prayed. It is earnest prayer because the writer says that he prays with all his heart. That indicates that it was a fervent prayer that he prayed, but not only or even mainly an emotional prayer. The heart for the Hebrew was the mind, and the psalmist was saying here that he was fully engaged in prayer. He knew the danger that he was facing. He knew the promises of God. He was mindful of all this, and he prayed determinedly. Now, he's an example of what James teaches about prayer in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then James gives the example of Elijah. And there, and he writes in verses 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again. And the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, that's a brief coverage of what took place in 1 Kings 18. And the story is a great story of the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal and King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. But at the end of the 3.5 years of famine, you know the story, Elijah demonstrated that the Lord is God when he defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel with a test by fire. And after that, he prayed earnestly for rain. He sat on top of Mount Carmel with his head between his knees. He sent his servant to look while he prayed to see if there was any sign that rain was coming. The servant returned and said the skies were clear. Elijah sent him back and continued to pray, and the servant returned and said, there's no sign of rain. Elijah prayed 7 times. And when his servant finally came back, each time he comes back, no rain. And when he comes back, he says, well, now there's a cloud the size of a man's hand that's arisen out of the Mediterranean. And Elijah knew, that's it. That's the answer. And so he told King Ahab to prepare his chariot and get home before the rain came. I'm sure at that time it was still clear, but that's what he told Ahab. And then, you know, what happens? The drought ended in a heavy downpour. Elijah prayed fervently. He prayed earnestly. He didn't pray according to his own desires. I think that that's a very important point that fits within what I'm saying here and what the psalmist is saying here and what the psalmist is doing. In light of the truth of God's word, he didn't pray according to his own desires. He didn't have this idea, gee, it'd be nice if the drought ended now. He prayed according to God's revelation. God had told Elijah at the beginning of this incident, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So he knew rain was coming. He knew this was God's will. So prayer that is with all our heart, and this is how he describes himself as praying, he's praying with all his heart, is not simply fervent. It's not simply emotional. It's intelligent. It is according to God's word. If we want to have a good prayer life, an effective prayer life, and we all want that and we all need that, we need to know the word of God and pray according to it. So it's that, and it's persistent. It's repeated. Elijah prayed 7 times. But that was because he prayed in faith. He believed God's word. God said it's going to rain. He prayed and it wasn't raining. He prayed again, it wasn't raining. He didn't say, well, I guess God was wrong. No, God has revealed himself. God has said this is going to happen, so he kept praying. The fact that he continued to pray was an evidence of his faith in God's word. Well, that was the prayer of the psalmist. He prayed with all his heart because he knew God's word. He knew the promises of the Bible. He believed them and prayed according to them. And he did that because he knew that God does his will. He does what he promises to do and does it through prayer. And that means he uses prayer to accomplish his will. And I say this, I think I've said this more than once as we've been going through this psalm, because the psalm is a prayer. The whole psalm is a prayer. But what that suggests, and what I think we see in Elijah as one example, is prayer is meaningful. It does accomplish things. The psalmist knew that. He knew it was not a mere formality, but it is our means of communicating to the Lord our needs, our desires, and it's his means of blessing us with all the blessings that he plans to give us and what he wants to do for us. Now, the psalmist's prayer had an object, just as Elijah's prayer had an object. He's praying for rain on Mount Carmel. Well, the psalmist, too, has an object. He's praying for something. He says what he's praying for in verse 146. He's praying, save me. It was very short, as someone said, but very full. Save me. That's just 2 words. It's not much there, but that's short and full. Sometimes that's all we can do. And sometimes when that's all we can do, that's all that's necessary. That was Peter's prayer in Matthew 14 and verse 30, one of the best known incidents in the Gospels. It was after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus sent the disciples away in a boat, and he remained on the land to dismiss the crowds. The crowd was getting unruly. They were wanting to make him king, and he was diffusing the situation, and he was separating the disciples from him. He sent them out in the boat, and he took care of what was going on there, and then the Gospels in Mark gives a fuller picture. He's up on the mountain praying, and they're out on the sea when it gets rough, because not long after that it became dark and there was a storm and the boat was battered by the wind and the waves and the disciples weren't making much progress. They're out there on this stormy sea, and it's a magnificent picture. We'll see it when we come to it in the book of Mark. They're on the sea, he's on the mountain, he's praying for them. They don't know it, and that's what he's doing for us at the present time. But he then comes to them and walking on the water, and you know, they're terrified by it. They don't realize it's him. They think it's a ghost. And then he reveals himself to them. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And I could make a point about that just in light of what we're dealing with here. The Word of God and the reliability of the Word of God. What they saw deceived them. How did they come to know the truth about Jesus? His Word. It's the Word of God that gives us clarity, not our experience. That plays a part in things. But we know truth, not by what we see or what we feel, but by what is revealed in God's Word. He speaks, and now they know. And so, realizing that it was Jesus, Peter asked to come out to him, and Jesus said, come, and he did. And of course, you know what happened when he realized what he had done and where he was. He took his eyes off Christ and he sank. But that's when he cried out, "Lord, save me." And that was all he had time to pray. He prays it and he's down under the water. Well, it was the prayer that we have here, Psalm 119, verse 146. "And the Lord saved Peter from drowning." What the psalmist prayed for isn't said here, though it is in verse 150. And what he was praying about was his enemies. They were drawing near to him. They were closing in on him. But that's not revealed here. He's just saying, "Save me." And the application is, whatever the situation is, enemies or dangers or trials, whatever we're going through, the Lord responds to our prayers. When we cry out, he hears and answers. He hears immediately, but he answers at the right time. Maybe right when we're going under, but it's the right time. The psalmist prayed, "Save me, and I shall keep your testimonies." At the end of verse 145, he said, "I will observe your statutes." Those statements are significant for a couple of reasons. We can't expect the Lord to hear us, and really what I mean by that is to respond to us. He hears everything, but we can't expect him to hear and respond to us if we don't hear him. Our prayers would not be genuine if we were not listening to the Lord, listening to what he said, knowing what he has revealed, if we're not observing his statutes. So if we want the Lord to respond to us, then we must be people who are in his word and seeking to know him and live for him. But also, this is the object of the writer's prayer, of the psalmist's prayer for deliverance, that he might continue his life of devotion. He wants to be delivered from his enemies, and the reason he wants to be delivered is so that he could be a man of obedience and live for the Lord and worship the Lord and be to his glory. He didn't ask to be delivered so that he could go on in a life of ignorance and self-gratification. God doesn't answer prayers to satisfy our personal pleasure and just give us the things we want. He answers our prayers to make us a blessing to him, to make us men and women who glorify him in our behavior, in both our thought and deed. That's what the psalmist prayed for. So he's an obedient man, and based on that, he can expect the Lord to respond to him. But the reason he is praying for deliverance is so that he can continue to be obedient and serve God and reflect his character and his behavior and all that he did and worship him. But again, we notice the psalmist's prayers are connected with Scripture. He not only prayed with earnestness, he prayed with intelligence. And there was a pattern to his devotional life. He prayed early in the morning and meditated late in the evening. Verse 147, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word." So he's up before the sun to pray and to plead for God's help. Now, it's a different word here in verse 147 for crying out. This is the third time in this stanza that he said that. Verse 145, "I cried." Verse 146, "I cry for help." In verse 147, the word's different, different Hebrew word. But the point is the same. The psalmist is earnestly crying for help. So the psalm is becoming more intense in his earnest cry for God to deliver him. Prayer, again, is a genuine thing. It's real conversation that we have with the Lord. And again, genuine prayer is not a formality. It's not a part of liturgy that is repeated by rote. Those may be good prayers, and many of the formal prayers that are written out are good prayers, and they're thoughtful prayers. And I don't want to suggest it's wrong to read a prayer and to reflect upon a prayer and repeat a prayer that has been written out, or maybe an old prayer like those in the Book of Common Prayer. But those prayers are empty if they're just done as a ritual, if they're done by rote, if they don't come from the heart, from the mind and the will and all of that, from an understanding of who God is and what He's promised and who we are. This man's prayer did. It's all, as he said, it's from the heart. It's from his heart. It's an expression of faith, because the answer hasn't yet come. And so this is like that prayer that Elijah prayed. 7 times he kept praying. And this is the case with this man. He's been praying about his enemies all through this prayer, and it's become more and more intense now. And he keeps praying because he hasn't gotten an answer, but he prayed because he knew that the God to whom he prayed is the God who hears. And we're to keep praying. Paul prayed 3 times for a thorn in the flesh to be removed. And he would have prayed 10 times, 20 times, continued praying, but God at the end of 3 said, no, I'm not going to remove it. My grace is sufficient for you. And here, the psalmist continued, and he says in verse 147 that he waited, that he waits, and he waited in hope, and that's the idea. Now, it's translated in some versions as hope. I think the New International Version has hope. The English Standard Version has, I hope in your words. That word hope is the word wait, and it's used throughout the psalm. But the two go together. Waiting tests our faith. That's one of the great tests of faith that we have. We have to wait on the Lord. But to wait requires hope. And God gives hope that enables us to continue to wait. So the two are joined together. Both ideas are there. He's waiting, but he's waiting in hope. And so it's a good translation to translate it, hope. But the idea is wait with hope. Now this seems to have been his practice then, to pray in the morning. I have no doubt that he prayed in the afternoon and in the evening as well, but he prayed certainly in the morning, and then he meditated in the evening. He devoted himself to God's Word in the evening. In verse 148, he speaks of that, of meditating. So prayed in the morning and then spent his evenings in meditation. My eyes, he said, anticipate, or my eyes meet. It's another way to translate it. The night watches. So he's awake and meditating late at night while the soldiers were changing guard duty. He kept his eyes open to do that into the late hours, to read and think about the meaning of Scripture. And maybe it's not historically accurate to say he read the Scriptures. I doubt that he took the scrolls out wherever he was and was reading them or reading late at night, because I doubt that he possessed scrolls. That would have been quite a treasure to have. But they had a good memory. Dan Wallace spoke about this, I think it was last year, one of the times that he was speaking about the memory that the ancients had. And you still see it in some more primitive areas of the world, where people will hear something and they will remember it. And they can remember large swaths of literature. And that's what they operate on, their memory. And now, since the printing press, I think that's what the point he was making is, we've lost the skill of memory. I can promise you I have. So I'm making an unnecessary point here. He probably didn't have the scrolls with him, but he had it in his mind, and he thought about these things. Meditated upon the Word of God and what it meant and how it applied to him. And spent the evening digesting God's Word. He was a man of prayer and a man of study. His study informed his prayer life. He prayed according to God's will, and his study was blessed by his prayer life, because he prays all through this psalm, make me understand, teach me your statutes. And he thanks the Lord. He prays according to God's will. Lord, thy will be done. That's his mind. But he knew that God's will was good. So to pray, to want God's will to be done, was to want the best for himself. And so he prays for that in verse 149. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. In other words, do for me what is according to your character and your promises. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. He's praying according to God's will, according to God's revelation, according to God's promises. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. God has sworn his love to his people. That's the glory that God made to pass before Moses when he hid him in the cleft of the rock. And then he passed by and he declared, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And we can pray that great truth of that statement. This is who God is. This is the way he operates. And we can pray according to that. We don't pray according to our merit. We don't pray according to our worth. We pray for God's grace, according to his character, according to who he is. It's like praying Romans 8:28. God's in control. God causes all things to work together for us. Why does he do that? Because of his loving kindness. Because of his grace. That's scripture. And the psalmist knew it, and he could pray with confidence according to what God has revealed and pray to it as he waiting for the Lord to answer, praying for his loving kindness. And in the meantime, he prayed that the Lord would revive him. That's the second part of the verse. And so he has prayed, hear me, save me, and now he prays, revive me. We've seen that prayer all through this psalm as well. He needed strength to continue waiting and praying and hoping. Now, the Lord has a variety of ways of meeting that, meeting those needs and those requests. But certainly the main means that he uses is his word. It gives spiritual strength. It gives refreshment. That's what the Lord said. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you want to be revived, if you want to be strengthened, if you want wisdom, if you want to be conformed to the image of Christ, study the word of God. Scripture gives us the mind of God. It gives wisdom to deal with difficulties. It gives direction to deal with our problems. And the problem the psalmist had is now given specifically in verse 150, and it's given with a sense of urgency. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, Jeremiah wrote. Who can understand it, he asked. And the point of that question is no one can understand it. We don't have an understanding of the very depths of the wickedness of the human heart. It is bottomless in its wickedness and darkness. That's what Jeremiah says. You can't figure out the heart of man. It is so deceptive, so deceitful. It tricks the individual into believing something that's false. We can't understand it. That explains wickedness in this world, the heart of man. Man is fallen. If you don't understand Genesis 3, you'll never understand what is going on in current events or human history. You'll never understand what goes on in the office or at school or whatever. It's the heart of man that's fallen. But where men are far from God's word, as these enemies were, wickedness increases in society. Men lose their moral bearings and do what's right in their own eyes. And think that they're doing what's right and best because the heart is deceitful. The word of God sanctifies us. Where it is rejected, the opposite occurs. Where there's no light, there is wickedness. Where there is light, there is a change in people and society. But here is the psalmist's comfort. You are near, O Lord. So note the double statement here between verse 150 and verse 151. The enemy is near, he's saying. This is desperate. The enemy is near. They're closing in. The enemy is near, but God is nearer. Now that doesn't gloss over the threat Derek Kidner points out in his little commentary. But it does put it in perspective by what he calls a bigger fact. To quote from Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "These enemies, they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that God is for the psalmist and for his people." That does give perspective in a day of trouble with a bigger fact. If God is for us, Paul asked, who's against us? That's Romans 8, verse 31. And that's another rhetorical question. The point is, well, there are a lot of people against us, but it doesn't matter if God's for us. They may be near, but God's nearer. And who is he? He's the one that holds the enemy in his own hand. So that verse, Romans 8, 31, like so many other verses, is a comfort, is a great verse. But how can we be certain about that? Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? If God's for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. I love that statement, but how do I know that statement's true? Well, the psalmist answers that in the next line. All your commandments, and we can go beyond the commandments, the law, your revelation, all of it is true. All your commandments are truth. Therefore, all that God says, all that he commands and reveals is reliable. We can rest in it and we can obey it. And if, as a result of following the Lord's instruction, following the direction that he has pointed us in, if as a result of keeping his commands we find ourselves in difficult places or challenging circumstances because we've been obedient, well, we can take comfort in this. We may be in a hard place, but we're in the right place. If obedience brings us to a great crisis, it's where we're supposed to be, and it's the best place to be. And that's the life of faith. God's commandments are truth. Thy word is truth because it comes from him. It's the word of his mouth. Scripture is God-breathed. It must be truth. Because he is perfect, he is holy, and he is true. And so in a crooked world, our walk will be straight if we follow his word, if we follow his commandments, if we follow his instruction. In a dangerous world, we can be encouraged because he says he's always with us, and his word is truth, and it's permanent. It will stand forever. The writer knew that, and that's how he concludes this stanza. Verse 152, "Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." That is the rock which will never be shaken. It is founded forever, and that is what the psalmist built his life on, God's word. That's why he could pray with confidence and continue praying faithfully and by faith. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Let those who choose follow at the heels of the modern school and look for fresh light to break forth, which will put the old light out of countenance. We are satisfied with the truth, which is as old as the hills and fixed as the great mountains." Well, may we all be so satisfied with the Word of God. It is truth. It is unchangeable, but it changes us. It revives us in the most trying times. It sanctifies us. It makes us wise so that we remain unstained by the world. So may God continue to give us the devotion to his word that the psalmist had, and may we live according to it. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this great testimony to your word and this great example of prayer and what it teaches us about prayer and what it teaches us about you. You are faithful. And you may not answer our prayers immediately. We may have to pray seven times as Elijah did, but you answer. We wait, we pray, and you will answer. You're faithful. Your word is true. We thank you for that. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.